Let's pick up our Bible again, and we're going to turn to the New Testament again, and to 2 Timothy, and we're going to spend a few weeks in this short letter that Paul writes to Timothy. We're on page 995, I think, in the church Bibles, 995. It's a letter the Apostle Paul writes towards the end of his ministry. It's a letter Paul writes as death is approaching. A letter that Paul writes to Timothy, this young-ish man. And it's a letter that not only we gain an insight into Paul's ministry strategies and plans, but we gain an insight into Paul's gospel heart and his call and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Timothy, and we'll read this morning from verse chapter 1 and verses 1 just down through to verse 7. Let's hear the true and sure word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands, of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So read God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that truly you'll open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of each of our hearts truly be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder, have you ever seen a giant weep? Mike mentioned in his prayers the death of Tim Keller. Tim Keller, a man who's helped shape Christianity worldwide over the last 30 or 40 years, a giant of a man, thousands, tens of thousands of men and women, I'm guessing, affected by his gentle, faithful, wise ministry and life. And yet this last week, in tears and in weakness, farewell to his beloved family. I still remember as a boy, younger than our three children are now, I can still remember the only time I saw my own father cry. This man, this hero, who to me could do anything, could do everything, who I knew could do stuff that I could only dream of, from whom strength seemed to flow to a young child, a rock. And yet even then, as a young child, I had this sense that, well, yes, children cry, but giants, well, giants never weep. The person who's a giant of strength, you'll know them, but who now stands before you in weakness, in weeping. When giants weep, the whole world seems to tremble, doesn't it? The whole world seems less certain. As we begin this short second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, someone's weeping. I don't know whether you noticed it as I read. We will only feel the force of this letter as we go through it if we see this giant weeping, a giant crying. And it's not hard to see the tears in this letter, but we might miss who it is who's crying them. It said in verse 4, Paul says, "As I remember your tears." The giant here is Timothy. A giant who weeps, who we'll see is tempted to waver and to cowardice. Many read this letter of Paul's and they see that Paul, he's the giant, and he's passing on the baton to timid Timothy. That's certainly how I was taught to read this letter as I grew up. That idea comes from verse 7, doesn't it? Can you see? For God gave us a spirit not of fear, not of timidity, not of cowardice. Cowardice is the actual word there, but of power and of love and of self-control. And so some people, as they read the letter, they put the pieces together and they see Timothy as this kind of man who cries a lot, who's emotionally fragile, who needs reminding, encouraging, not to be timid. That picture of Timothy, it's filled out, it's thought, in Paul's previous letter. Just flicking your Bible back to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Towards the end of the letter, Paul says, O Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The thought is, well, Timothy's a physically weak specimen. He's frequently ill. Paul's writing to put strength into him, into weak knee Timothy, to encourage him. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul said in verse 12, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul said, "Let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy." Timothy's young. Maybe he's still green behind the ears. He's tender. He's naive. If we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you." Fearful Timothy, fragile, timid, sensitive Timothy. Here's Paul, he's this great colossus of a man. And here's Timothy, this gentle underling. He's just learning his trade. He's struggling to keep his head above the water. And I want to say this morning that timid Timothy is a myth. Timid Timothy is a myth. Understanding Timothy to be timid, it's not going to help us in reading this letter rightly. Young Timothy, how old was Timothy? How young was he? The word in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, translated as young, it can refer to anybody up to the age of 40. Is that good news? It might be good news for some of us this morning. Okay, maybe you didn't think you were young anymore. 40 years of age, anything up to then. We're not to think of Timothy as some kind of teenager, wet behind the ears. Actually, as Paul writes this letter, Timothy, by this stage, he's an incredibly experienced co-worker on Paul's team. In Acts 16, verse 1, we're told there how Paul came to know Timothy. Acts 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Here's the thing we need to grasp as we read our New Testament. In 7 of Paul's 11 letters, Timothy is mentioned as the co-author of the letter. Timothy, he's this permanent member of Paul's team. Some want to stretch Paul's encouragement for Timothy to take some wine as the idea that, Timothy's a teetotaler. He's not just to have water. He needs something to strengthen him. It's likely Timothy's not ill simply because he's got a weak constitution. Rather, the punishing schedule of Timothy's ministry that he's involved in. That's what's making Timothy ill. Paul's unlikely, isn't he, to have made a weakling his companion and right-hand man as he travels over land and sea on these grueling missionary endeavours. What about as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, make sure Timothy's at ease, make sure he doesn't have anything to fear? Well, Paul's writing in 2 Timothy to a church who are running wild. Paul's own relationship with the church in Corinth is fraught with all kinds of problems. The most hard-hearted man is going to feel uneasy as his plane lands on the tarmac in Corinth with Paul's letter in his hand. The Corinthians, they are naturally aggressive. We're not to think that it's Timothy who's really, really timid. Just think, who is it that you send to go and speak to Vladimir Putin? Who is it that you go and ask to speak to the bishops in the Church of England? Is it some wilting wallflower? Who is it that you send to a church like the church in Corinth? As we read this letter, I want us to see that it's actually talented Timothy. It's trained Timothy. It's trusted Timothy. It's the qualified trooper Timothy. What if the Timothy is the kind of man any one of us would want to be the pastor in our church today? What if Timothy here is a Tim Keller? The kind of man we'd travel to hear, the kind of man who we'd gladly, warmly read their biography. See how interesting his family is. Verse 5 there. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy, he's got this believing Jewess as a mother, somebody who was a Jew who turned to Christ, seen Christ as the Messiah. Likely he's got an unbelieving Greek father. Timothy, he's from this mixed race home, one parent believing, one an unbeliever. Timothy's story, it's compelling. And Timothy's been through thick and thin with Paul. He is, as it were, he's a general in Paul's gospel army. What does it mean? Chapter 1, verse 4. What does it mean when a giant like this cries? When a giant like this weeps? What makes giants weep? Think of the kind of man of whom Paul could say, there's a problem. I'll send Timothy. There's an issue here. Timothy's the man. What could make Timothy weep and waver? Yes, Timothy has been trained with the best. Yes, he has by this stage been tried and tested. But Timothy, he's also tempted. He's tempted to quit. Tempted, verse 8, we're told. Just look down, didn't read this far. To be ashamed. This bold man tempted not to be bold, but to be ashamed. The gospel always comes with a cost, doesn't it? Often, the gospel brings us embarrassment. Most faithful, loyal gospel workers, those with 20, 30 faithful years in the field, they can be tempted to say, enough's enough. The price is just too high. I can't do it any longer. I'm off. And Paul writes here to Timothy. Timothy, my son. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. There's such an intimacy in this letter, in this language. Timothy, my boy. Look at verse 2, look at verse 3. Look at the strength of relationship. Timothy, Paul says. Timothy, now it's time for you to play the man. Now it's time for you to stand fast. When Paul says, verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He's not trying to say, oh, well, Timothy, you know what? You're none of those things. I'm really criticizing your character. No. Rather, he's saying, Timothy, I'm facing death. I can see that at this crucial moment, you might drop the ball. You might drop your responsibilities of Christian leadership because the cost is so high. One of the things I've noticed the last few days, the tributes to Tim Keller, especially in his latter years, people noted how he desired to encourage young men in ministry, to keep on going, to keep eyes fixed on Christ. To a man, the testimony of that encouragement to keep on persevering. This short letter then of 2 Timothy, it should encourage us. Because if we're honest, we know, don't we, the inconsistencies in our own heart. We know that through experience, we're not to be relied upon, whether we're in gospel work or not, we're not to be relied upon as the key to the revival of God's church. Every church leader, many church members, we have at times wept, just like Timothy wept. Whether it's over the gullibility of the church, whether it's over the hardness of the surrounding culture that we face, whether it's over the responsibilities that have been given us that feel like they're crushing us, whether it's over the harshness of the opposition. Maybe it's just over our own inability to seek, to minister, to serve to the high ideals that we began with. Church leaders who've wept, they're likely to be the kind of church leaders able to say with Paul towards the end of this letter, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. But as we begin this morning looking at this letter, it is important to see how Paul ends the letter. I want us to see how this shapes how we should read it. Look at chapter 4 and verse 22. That final sentence, what does Paul say? The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. The Lord be with you, grace be with you. The word you there, it's in the plural. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, but it's not just you on your own, Timothy. It's you and it's all of the church in Ephesus, Timothy. It's a letter for all of the church. Church leadership needs to be understood, you see, by the whole of the church. Yes, the man in the pulpit, whoever's preaching, they need to understand the people in the pew. But it's equally true that those in the pew need to understand the man in the pulpit. The best, the most seasoned gospel workers can be overcome with cowardice, times of tears. It's only when pulpit and pew together work that we can know what's best for the church. And so you can imagine, as we're reading through, as we're thinking through, hearing this letter, imagine Timothy in his study, and he's reading this strongly worded letter by Paul. And as he reads, Timothy's feeling the pressure of the church breathing down his neck, the burdens on his shoulders. And so church leaders, they're to read this kind of letter that Paul writes to Timothy here, and they're to ask, well, am I the kind of gospel worker who's beginning to lose grip, whose knees are beginning to buckle, who's tempted to cowardice? And if that's what gospel workers are to do, church ministers were to read this letter, church members are to read this kind of letter and ask, well, am I the kind of person whom Paul warns Timothy about here? You see, Paul says, Timothy, in your ministry, you're going to meet at least two kinds of people. Because those two kind of people, they are in every church without fail. You're to look and you're to ask yourselves as we read through this letter, well, is Paul describing me? Is Paul warning Timothy about someone like me? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But maybe most of all, as we read this letter over Timothy's shoulder, as it were, we get things that we're to pray for gospel ministry. To get things that we're to pray for those in gospel ministry. Yes, we're to pray for the elders of Christ Church, as we've done this morning. But we're also to pray for others in gospel ministry. It's what we'll find, we'll see as we go through this book, the things that we need to pray for as a church. The kind of prayers that our prayer meeting on a Wednesday night needs to be full of. It's what Paul's doing here. Do you see it in verse 3? He says to Timothy, I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. If you ever think, oh, well, I'm not quite sure, is there anything to pray for? Paul's on his knees here and he's praying for a giant. A giant who's driven to his knees in potential cowardice. So here this morning, the rest of our time, here's five things to pray for giants who weep, who are tempted to give in. Here's the first thing. We're to pray for gospel workers not to drop the ball. To pray for gospel workers not to drop the ball. Here, Paul prays for Timothy not to drop the ball. Look at verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. What's Paul doing as he mentions these two women? It's more, isn't it, than kind of reminiscing about Timothy's family. Oh, it was a lovely scene when I arrived there, and there was your grandmother and your mother. No, no. Paul's saying, isn't he, Timothy, don't forget your godly grandmother. What would she think of your tears, Timothy? You see, now it's up to you, Timothy. Look where you stand in this line, in this change. First your grandmother, then your mother, and now, Timothy, you know how your grandmother lived, Timothy. You know how your mother lived. They didn't pick it up. They didn't give in. Timothy, what would they think if you were to drop the ball now? Don't know if you've ever watched a game of a rugby where they throw the ball, the backs do, from one person to the next along the line. And then just as they look as if a try is going to be scored, the last person, he drops the ball. No try, no score. Paul's concerned here that Timothy has been handed the gospel like a perfectly timed pass. And then Timothy's going to fluff his responsibilities as it comes to him. John Stott says this. It's true, isn't it? All around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling the gospel, in danger of letting it drop out of their hands altogether. Stott wrote that 20, 30 years ago. It's more true now, isn't it, than when he wrote it. Christians, churches, just dropping the gospel, fumbling the gospel, in danger of letting it drop from their hands. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? This letter is all about that issue, about not dropping the gospel. Paul's going to say, just look at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's going to say, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach to others. Paul says, okay, Timothy, you're this giant, you're this gospel minister. I want you to hand it on to others. As a pastor this morning, there's a responsibility, there's a duty, a God-given responsibility to me to hand the gospel down the line. Men in church this morning, there's a responsibility on you. Not to assume that it's just somebody else's role. Somebody else will collect the ball. Here's the question. It's a question for us as a church. Christ Church Romford, we're 5 years old. Is it going to stop with me here at Christ Church? Will I not only be the first, will I be the last gospel minister this church ever has? What if I drop the ball now? What if I fudge the gospel now, blur it ever so slightly? What if my fears of shame and of not being liked, what if those fears work their way out in ministry here? I wonder, do you ever pray for gospel leaders to be just one more link in the chain? You see, that's what gospel ministry is. It's an unbroken chain all the way back to the early church, to the apostolic gospel. And we should be able to pull, as it were, on the chain today and see it go all the way back to Paul, to Peter, to the Lord Jesus. The same gospel, the same faith once delivered to the saints. A chain that goes all the way back, and a chain also which goes all the way forward, which is to go all the way forward to the new heavens and the new earth. This letter says to me, David, what is it you think you're doing? How big's your vision? How big are your dreams? What is it you're seeking to accomplish? And the right answer to that question is, I just want to be one more link in the chain. That's all. That is everything. Are you going to pray for it? Gavin Ortland, the Ortlands are a family. A good number of them are in church ministry. He said this in the light of Tim Keller's death. He said that Tim Keller finished well means so much to so many in my generation. In a time of disintegration and distrust, his legacy for us is not just in his gifts or in his insights, but in his character. And then Ortland says this, and now it's our turn to do the same in a new day. Well, friends, will we pray for gospel workers not to drop the ball? Secondly, will we pray for gospel workers to never stop teaching? Will we pray for gospel workers never to stop teaching? Paul says, don't forget, because of where you stand in this change, passed on from one generation to the next, don't forget, Timothy, that you've been gifted to preach and to teach. It's there in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's a reference to Timothy's ordination when he was set apart for gospel ministry. No magic in the laying on of hands, but the laying on of hands, it was simply a public sign, a recognition of the gift that was already there in Timothy. Look back at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 4 verse 11. We're back into a little bit this morning. In 1 Timothy 4 verse 11, Paul says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the unbelievers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, friend, never think when you hear a gospel worker preach or speak, and you think to yourself, oh, that's a helpful point, I hadn't seen that before. Never ever think the gospel workers aren't tempted just to pack it all in at times. Pack it all in for something easier. Pack it all in for something different, more tangible results, more earthly rewards. Wouldn't it be good if I could be in this situation, that situation? You see, we'll see Timothy is tempted to stop preaching and teaching. Because as Timothy preaches and teaches, what happens? People head for the doors. That's what happens. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The time's coming when people will think of pastors, he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. Gospel workers, they're often tempted to give up because somebody else over there, they're drawing a bigger crowd. Because what's being said over there is nicer. It doesn't ask as much of people as what's being said here. That's why Timothy's being tempted to give up. Tempted to cowardice, because teaching and preaching, they don't just make converted, fruitful disciples. Thank God that they do produce that fruit. But faithful teaching and preaching, they also bring conflict with faith, with false teaching. You see, that's what's going on here. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That phrase, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, that's really significant in this book. Timothy is facing those, and they don't deny there's life in Christ Jesus, but they've got a totally different understanding, a totally different view of what that life in Christ looks like. We're told about it in verse 18 of chapter 2. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection's already happened. Not just that Jesus has bodily been raised to resurrection life, but that all believers in Jesus have already been bodily resurrected. The new creation already here. The Christians have it all now, full resurrection life. The life now, a crown with no hardship, no cross needed. The life in Christ means health and wealth, happiness. It means total freedom. All bodily resurrection offers, but now for all believers. And we hear that and we might think, yeah, okay, that sounds great. Where do we sign up? But Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Life in Christ is a promise. Yes, we get the down payment now, don't we? But Paul says, Timothy, look at my chains. Look at my suffering now. Glory then, Timothy, yes, but suffering now. Paul knows pastors see people abandon that pattern all of the time. Oh, what we really want is just a bit of comfort. We just want to be like the world around us. Glory, comfort, pleasure now. Suffering, hardship, we don't want that so much. Oh, gospel workers need the help of God's Spirit to keep them teaching and preaching a message like this. To never be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus or the suffering that it brings. Pray for gospel workers never to stop teaching. Thirdly, pray for gospel workers to be powerful. It's there in verse 7, isn't it? For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power. I wonder, do you ever pray for gospel workers? Do you ever pray for the Sunday school teachers week in, week out? Lord, give them a spirit of power. Maybe it sounds a little bit too charismatic for us, doesn't it? But no, Paul says, I want you to be powerful, Timothy. I want you to pray that for me. As I seek to pray that for others. Powerful. For God's power. But look what it means in verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. See that? It's a powerful work of the sovereign God to keep anyone in gospel ministry. You want power, says Paul, to keep going through suffering. That takes real power. Powerful ministry, it isn't that which looks shiny and bright and strong on the surface. No, it's not about size, numbers, conversions. All of those can be great signs of God's blessing. But Paul says here, no, powerful ministry is ministry where suffering ministers keep ministering even as they continue to suffer. Pray for God's power in ministry here. Fourthly, Paul says, pray for gospel ministers to be loving. Gospel ministers to be loving. Do you see verse 7 again? For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love. Think of the situation that Paul refers to in the next chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 17. I read it already. Paul draws attention to these two characters. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection's already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. What are you to do with those two men? What if they turned up to church next week and they sat next to you? What if they started emailing or texting you each week after the sermon, saying, oh, let me tell you where the preacher went wrong? What do we do with those who rub us up the wrong way at church? And not just that, who turn out as these men here to be dangerous to the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do with them? Here's the challenge. Paul says, chapter 3 in verse 1. Just turn to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says, avoid such people. Yes, avoid such people. Paul doesn't say stop loving them, does he? Can you see? Isn't that the hardest thing? Easy to stop loving people, or easy to have a false love that kind of ignores the problems, ignores what's wrong, what's false. Paul here, he says to Timothy, I want you to love those who love the wrong things. That is one of the hardest things, I think. To deeply love those who love wrong things. That takes a power from God. One of my old lecturers at Oak Hill, Chris Green, he wrote a small commentary on 2 Timothy. He says this: any leader can love the flock when they're obedient, when they're well behaved. But how can we love the flock when they're rude and ignorant and arrogant and willful? In short, how can we love the flock when they live without love? A Christian without love can inflict the most painful of wounds, and yet the task is to love them, not just to let them be, to get on with it themselves. Oh, friends, sometimes giants weep because they feel empty of power. Sometimes giants weep because they feel oh so empty of love, and only God can give it. Love is vital, isn't it? It's the hallmark of the disciples of Christ. And we as a church, we need to pray for it. We need to pray that love will grow amongst us. True love. Finally then, Paul says here, pray for gospel workers to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled. It's there in verse 7 again. You know, self-control is just hugely underestimated today, isn't it? In fact, self-control is seen as a bad thing in our culture, isn't it? It's something to be shunned. You don't want to be self-controlled. And yet self-control is a fruit of the Spirit of God. The world proclaims we've got to be who we are. We've got to be who we feel we are. Express yourself. Let your emotions drive you. Send out the text when you're most outraged. When gospel ministers, when they become demoralized, when they become lazy, when they become angry or apathetic or bitter, like any of us, they can cut corners. They can cut corners and self-discipline just vanishes. And Paul seems to know here that self-control is maybe slipping away for Timothy. Look at chapter 2 and verse 22. Paul says, be self-controlled, Timothy. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Many correct others, don't they? You all know that in life. Few who can correct others with gentleness. John Owen, the Puritan, said, sometimes truth is lost in the church, and then later on you'll notice that holiness has gone as well. And sometimes it's the other way around. People loathe holiness, distinctive living, and that leads to a loss of truth, gospel truth. But Owen says, when either is rejected or lost, the other cannot remain. Oh, that is so true, isn't it? We cannot lose our own personal holiness without also somewhere along the line losing gospel truth. Lose self-control, Timothy. Timothy, you'll drop the ball and the church will suffer. Maybe, like me, you've prayed at times for giants. For God to raise up another Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another John Stott, another Tim Keller. Oh, but friends, we need to see the kind of giants that Paul is speaking of, praying for, looking for here. Ministers, elders, Sunday school teachers, with divine power to suffer. Those who love almost the unlovable. Those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Any one of those things. Any one of those things. Suffering, the unlovely, those challenges that we face to lose control. Any one of those things can make a person weep at times. But it's only God, isn't it? Only God who's able to continue to give strength, to give love, to give self-control, to enable his ministry to continue.